Please open your Bibles to John chapter 4 as we continue our studies in John's Gospel. Our passage today is John 4, verses 27 to 30. If you're using your Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 941. Listen now to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek, and why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. May God bless our minds and our hearts through the reading of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that it is through your word that you bring life. It was by your word that all that is came into being, and it is through the word that we are born again, through the word that we are fed. And Father, now as your word is taught, we pray that you would be present in the Holy Spirit, giving life, converting the lost, strengthening and feeding your people, that we might know and shine forth this new life that you have given through your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. A Samaritan woman is the first person in the Gospel of John to be clearly born again. She'd come to the well, Jacob's well, a worldly woman, ignorant of saving truth, thinking only about her material need for water. But she went back from that well, back to her village, transformed with truth and life to share. What was it that made the change in this woman? Well, the answer is she had met Jesus and she had seen his divine glory. The result, as Jesus had said to her, was living water welling up within her to eternal life. And yet the Samaritan woman's heart was not the only one that needed to be taught by Jesus on that day. While this dramatic transformation was taking place, right at the very end of it, Jesus' disciples were told, returned from the village, Sychar. They'd been there buying food. And they'd missed the very instructive dialogue Jesus had had with the Samaritan woman, but they were back in time for the glorious finale of her conversion. Here's what John says about it, verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Now, the disciples were thinking only in terms of the stifling social conventions of their time. They could not see the spiritual transformation that was taking place. They couldn't think of a sinner becoming a saint. And they were especially skeptical about a Gentile being admitted to the company of God's people. We might say they were surprised by grace. I think we might go further and say they were dismayed by grace. And many people are, you know. Maybe appalled by grace would be the way to describe what they were thinking. Their minds were fixed only on the social status quo, rather than by the groundbreaking effects of Jesus' coming. How often is that way today? Now, John was present. He was one of those unspiritual disciples, and he tells us that they really wanted to give Jesus a hard time. They wanted to challenge what he was doing, giving Jesus advice. Don't you find yourself wanting to give Jesus advice sometimes? We ought to be stopped short the way that they were. They wanted to say, "Why are you talking with her?" Isn't that the way dead religion always responds to grace? Had they asked, Jesus would have given them an answer to give her living water. Any number of answers he may have given. "Because I came here for the salvation of her soul. Because I love her. Because God the Father has set his affection and his purpose upon her from eternity of old." He might have said all of those things, but they never asked. Their mouths were stopped, whether by astonishment or whether it was God himself who did not want this holy moment to be desecrated. And yet the question and their attitude, their response to this, as we see it unfolding here, raises an important question for those who are sincere in wanting to lead souls to salvation in Christ. Here's the question: how do we know a person has really been saved? Here they are. They walk up. All they can see is the outward effects of it. All we can see are the outward effects. We can't read the heart either. We desire to lead people to Jesus. How are we able to see that a soul has been born again. Now, they doubted the conversion of this Samaritan woman. So how can we have confidence that she really was born again? And how can we be sure or have confidence that others today have found new life in Jesus Christ? What about ourselves? Can we know that we are saved? Well, when we study John's teaching on the rebirth in John chapter 3, Jesus made the point that the new birth cannot be seen any more than the wind can be seen. The new birth is evidenced only by its effects, just the way the wind is discerned by its effects. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, he said, but you do not know where it comes or where it goes from where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. And so it's always through the necessary consequences of the new birth. When someone is born again, there are things that will happen. There's things that can be seen in their effects. And it is through them that we can know that we ourselves or that others are truly saved. Now, we're going to see three of them in this short narrative that John gives us here. Three signs of true salvation and how important it is that we know what they are. Well, first, whenever a doctor delivers a baby, the first thing he always looks to hear is the infant's cry. That tells the doctor the air has entered the baby's lungs, and it cries out, and the life has come. So it is with the spiritual rebirth. When the Spirit enters a heart, the new life that the Spirit brings causes the spiritual infant to cry out, confessing his or her faith in Jesus Christ. That is the first sign, the first mark of the new birth, the confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this brings up a matter of some confusion to many people. Many believe the new birth is caused by our confession of faith, our profession of faith in Jesus. But according to the Bible, the situation is exactly reversed. Our confession of faith is caused by the new birth, but it immediately it comes to the fore. Jesus taught, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so we can't even understand the gospel, really, until we've been born again. Paul says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, is not able to understand them. And so until we've been born again, as God's sovereign work of grace in our lives through the Word of God, we don't possess the ability to believe. And yet that does not make a public confession of faith optional to salvation. No, it is a necessary consequence, and it will always be the first consequence, or at least the outward consequence. James Boyce puts it this way, some people think they can be secret believers, but the Word of God never considers this a possibility. What does the Word of God say? Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. The necessity of a public confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Now here we see really the most significant difference between Nicodemus, to whom Jesus witnessed in John 3, and the woman by the well, the Samaritan woman, here in John 4. There were a lot of differences, but this is a significant one. Nicodemus was more religious. He was a more moral person. And yet he left his meeting with Jesus without professing or confessing his faith in him as the Savior. And as we study John's Gospel, we'll see that Nicodemus struggles with Jesus until finally he witnesses Jesus' death on the cross, and then he publicly confesses his faith. He does it by joining Joseph of Arimathea to go and bring the body down from the cross and to testify it. We know that he was saved when he publicly made known his relationship with the Lord Jesus. And yet the woman at the well, different from Nicodemus, an immoral woman, an irreligious woman, but she beheld the deity of Jesus when he revealed himself as the Messiah. She said, I know Messiah is coming. Jesus said, I am he. I am the Messiah. And that, surely there was more than words there. A communication of divine glory Jesus gave to her. And her response, her public confession of faith, indicates that she was born again. Verses 28 to 29. The woman left her water jar went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Now, from her subsequent conduct, it's clear that what she really meant by that was, I have found the Messiah. The man I've been talking to, he is a long-awaited Savior. She demonstrated that by confessing to her neighbors. Let me ask you, have you confessed the Lord Jesus before men and women? Have you been willing to say, you know, the truth about me is that I'm a sinner? And not just that I am a sinner like everybody else, but like everyone else, I deserve to be punished by God. I deserve to go to hell. That's the truth about me. And yet God has sent his Son. I've found him, Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is my Savior through his blood. Have you confessed that publicly before the world? It is as important for you to do so spiritually as it is important for the newborn baby to cry out with new life. And yet, according to the Bible, a bare confession of faith is not enough in itself to demonstrate the new birth. And the reason is that a confession of faith is not credible unless it is accompanied by the second sign of the new birth. And that is a changed life. A changed, we might even say a changing life. You know, it's one thing to be at an event and to say the sinner's prayer as you're being led. It's one thing to give verbal assent to the gospel. Those are good things in and of themselves. But a true conversion will always lead to a living faith, not a dead faith. And that living faith will always bear spiritual fruit in a changed life. Our lives will bear evidence that we have been changed by our new birth. In fact, our lives will continue to give evidence as we are continually changed into the image of God. Now, an illustration of this truth comes from the life of John Newton. Newton was raised in a Christian home. He was taught the Bible by his mother in the home, just as we teach our children. But when he was 6 years old, both his parents died. And he was sent to live with an unbelieving relative who mocked Christianity, a very godless man, and who greatly abused Newton. So as soon as he could, he ran away from home, and he did what many runaways did then, boys at least. He joined the British Navy. And there he fell into a very dissolute lifestyle, the grossest pattern of sin. After a while, he deserted the Navy. He went to live in one of the worst areas of Africa because, as he later recounted, it was the place where he knew that he could sin to the full. But, of course, sin always leads to misery. That's what happens to Newton. It led to bondage. He joined up with a slave trader in West Africa. That slave trader treated him so badly at one point, his wife chained him up like a dog and made him eat his food from the floor. Again, what a picture of where sin, which promises pleasure, but it leads to misery and bondage. So it was for Newton. He finally ran away from that, and he linked up with another ship, the crew of a slave ship. Now, he'd been trained as a navigator, and so they needed that skill. He was given the position of a ship's mate. That gave him a key to the stores, and shortly thereafter, he broke into the stores, into their supply of rum, and became very drunk. The captain struck him, and he fell overboard. He would have drowned. The crew was laughing and mocking. The ship was pulling away. One of the sailors, for sport, thought he would try to harpoon Newton, and he succeeded. The harpoon went through his thigh, and since they had him hooked to the harpoon, they figured they might as well drag him in. They did. He lived. He survived. Very unusual for a man to survive that kind of thing. He was sent into the hold to live with the slaves. Well, on their way back to Scotland, the slave ship that was going there ran into a terrible storm, the type that often destroyed ships. And there was Newton down in the pitch blackness of the hold, sent there with slaves to work the pumps desperately, hour after hour in the darkness, trying to survive and to pump the water out. And while he was there, he remembered in his mind the Bible verses his mother had taught him when he was a little boy. And he thought about them. He remembered through the verses he remembered that God had sent a Savior for sinners like him, and that Savior had died on the cross to pay the penalty of God's wrath, and that whoever confesses his name will have eternal life. And through the power of God's grace and the Word of God, we have been born again, the Bible says, not by perishable seed, but by imperishable, through the Word of God. And he was born again in the hold of that ship. Now, that's the kind of conversion that sometimes we were skeptical about, and sometimes rightly, the foxhole conversion type. Usually when the storm's over, many people will say, I appreciate being saved, but I'm going to go on with my dissolute life. But not Newton. He was born again. And so he left the ship. He joined up with the church. He had a lot of issues in his messed up life, but he began to be changed. He ended up being a notable preacher in that day, a writer of hymns, a trophy of God's amazing grace. It was revealed both by his confession of faith and by his changed life. Well, what about the Samaritan woman? What evidence do we have that she began a new life when she believed on Jesus? Well, John indicates this, I think, in a very beautiful fashion. This is kind of the way the gospel, the apostle John will indicate things. He symbolically expresses it, verse 28, the woman left her water jar and went away into town. Now, one thing this reminds us is that the writer of this gospel was an eyewitness to the events. Only an eyewitness can include a detail like that. And so what is John suggesting by telling us that she left her water jar behind? Well, for one thing, we should notice that all through the Gospel of John, the imagery of water is very important. One of my seminary professors says if you took the Gospel of John and you squeezed it, water would pour out of it. There's an awful lot of water, and it has symbolic meaning that's not hard to figure out what it means. Jesus, his first miracle was at the wedding of Cana. He turned water into wine. It was a picture of dead religion being given life. And as we noted when we studied that the vats of water were the ceremonial water for the old covenant Jewish rites, the outward washing rituals. And the same word is used here for the Samaritan's water jar as was used there. It was not likely a small container, a substantial clay vessel that she would carry with great effort. When we get to chapter 5, we're going to find water again in John's gospel. There, Jesus heals a lame man who had been hoping to be cured by the waters of another stagnant pool. On all of these occasions, John is using this imagery of sitting water. In John 4, which we're studying, you have Jacob's well, and Jesus is talking about living water, not stagnant, lifeless water. And so this idea of sitting stagnant water depicts powerless outward religion, a dead life, which Jesus would replace with the living water of eternal life with spiritual vitality. Now, this trend in John's gospel suggests that by leaving her water jar, the Samaritan woman was abandoning the lifeless religion of outward ritual and ceremony and good works. F.F. Bruce describes this as a parable of the renunciation of the own ceremonial religion practiced by Jews and Samaritans alike on the part of those who through faith in Christ have received the divine gift of eternal life. She had brought her jar to wake Jacob's well to draw its stagnant water. But through Jesus, she had received living water. He said, it will become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 4:14. I think the water jar also would signify the emptiness of her former way of life. It's both her religious commitment, dead, lifeless religion, but also the emptiness of life. J.C. Ryle says this, grace, once introduced into the heart, drives out the old tastes and interests. That's what's happening. The life she used to live, she leaves behind. A converted person no longer cares for what he once cared for. A new tenant is in the house. A new pilot is at the helm. The whole world looks different. Now you see, this is why the new birth and the ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives changes us, not by outward forms, but by the expulsive power of a new affection. She had met Jesus. Her mind and heart were transformed. The things that once preoccupied her, that she thought she had a passion for, she just leaves them there and she wants to go talk about Jesus. The expulsive power of a new affection. You see, this is the way to be changed. Is to be filled with the glory of the knowledge of God and of His love for you in Christ. This is why the Word of God is so important for Christians. That we should have a passion for the great God and the salvation He's given us. And as we do, light will cast out darkness. I like to say, if you've got darkness in your life, you don't go into a basement with a bucket. Well, let me apply myself to the darkness. I'm going to get rid of it. No, you turn on the light. And a light will drive out the darkness with the expulsive power of the grace of God. Her old desires were gone. Now her zeal, she has met Him. She wants to declare His glory. Boyce says this, I wonder if you have experienced a changed life and values as a result of pondering the truths of this gospel. I don't mean have you been totally transformed overnight. That does not often happen, although it can. Generally, the Christian life is one of growth, just the way a baby must go through childhood, adolescence, and then into adult life. But here's the question. Has there been, since you believe you've been born again, at least a partial transformation of your values, your desires, your lifestyle, your ideals, your ambitions? Are you different now since you believed? And are you now being changed? Well, listen, if there has been no change in your life, then your confession of Christ, of faith in Christ, is doubtful at best. We need to emphasize that today. We live in a day of revivalism. Churches are seeking with good intentions, but they're seeking to get people to profess their faith any way possible. But the question is not, were you persuaded to say something in a certain time, in a certain event? No, has the power of God come into your life? Are you being changed? Here, this woman's water jar is so instructive about the struggle we often have. We're held back by some remnant of our former life that we have not yet given up for Jesus. We haven't left the water jar, and so it's holding us back. We have some false source of comfort, some sinful habit, some worldly or ungodly ambition, and we have failed to renounce it for Jesus. And it keeps us from the kind of lifestyle change that will give us the joy and assurance of salvation that we ought to have. A helpful book on understanding the new birth was written by a little-known pastor from Brooklyn. He served the gospel there in Brooklyn, New York, in the early 19th century. His name was Ichabod Spencer. And in this book, it's called A Pastor's Sketches, he has all these little vignettes of interactions he had evangelistically and pastorally, all dealing with the new birth. And one of them involves a man who needed to give up a container much the way this woman did. He was a middle-aged farmer. He'd been attending the church faithfully for a number of years. His wife was a vibrant Christian, but he had never shown any personal response to the gospel. And so at his wife's request, Spencer made a visit to their home to speak with the man about his soul. And the farmer admitted that while he had attended church, he'd never once felt the love of God or any spiritual power in his life. And in fact, it was true. He led a gloomy, fearful, lifeless existence. And so Spencer shared with him the good news of Jesus again. He assured him that God had opened a way to life, life abundant, salvation, new living waters in Christ, if only he would yield himself to Jesus as Savior and Lord. The man offered to try. And over the next several months, nothing happened. Well, one day Spencer was out for a ride when he happened upon that farmer bringing his carriage into town. And as they talked, Spencer spied a brown jug under the farmer's seat, a vessel not unlike the one the Samaritan woman would have brought to Jacob's well. And he gently inquired about the jug's contents and was told that it was filled with rum. A further inquiry revealed the man was not, in fact, a drunkard. But what he did was, whenever he was low in spirits, whenever he was struggling emotionally or troubled at night, he would minister to himself with the rum, and he was going to have it filled up. And Spencer realized immediately the situation and told him this was his spiritual problem. Whenever the Holy Spirit would press on his heart so as to lead him to Christ, he would dull himself with the rum. Now, the problem was not alcohol as such, although in this case it was. In the lives of many people today, it is. The issue was any worldly source of relief or comfort that stands between us and an embrace, a saving embrace of Jesus Christ. And Spencer told him this, and he urgently called upon the farmer right now to renounce his fleshly compulsion. There happened to be a large rock beside the carriage, and Spencer recalls his eye fixed upon it, then glanced back to the jug on his knee. Then he looked at the rock, then at his jug, and then at me. And thus his eye continued to wander from one another of these objects, as if he could not get beyond them. And finally he seized the poor jug by its side, wrapping the long fingers of his right hand half around it. And slowly rising from his seat, he stretched up his tall frame to its full length, and lifting the brown jug aloft, he hurled it. with all his might against the rock, dashing it to 1,000 pieces. Now listen, this is what you must do with whatever is keeping you from the life that only Christ can give you. You must turn from it the way the woman left her old life, her old comfort at the well, and savingly embrace Jesus. Spencer tells us within a month, the man became a child of God. His gloom and his fears were gone. He had peace through the life that Jesus Christ can give. Do not let any worldly concern, any worldly influence keep you from the saving life that Jesus has to give you. Well, the third sign that the woman was truly born again is her immediate concern for the spiritual well-being of others. First was her confession of faith. Second was the evidence of the beginning of a changed life. And thirdly was her concern for the salvation of others. Verse 28 to 29. So the woman left her water jar and went into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Now what this depicts is what is true of all of us. That the day in which we are truly converted to the Lord Jesus is also the day of our commissioning as missionary evangelists for his gospel, that we would take it to the world. Now, the Bible tells us that different Christians have different spiritual gifts. Some are gifted with teaching, others are not. Some are gifted with discernment and encouragement, some with administration. There's all kinds of things listed. Evangelism is one of them. And yet, evangelism is not only a gift that some Christians have, it is also a duty that every believer shares. And more than that, a concern for the lost and the sharing of the gospel is the inevitable consequence of a heart that has been born again. It is the inevitable overflow of the living waters that Jesus, the spring that he, where does all the water go, we might ask. Jesus says you're going to have a spring welling up in you. Water's going to gush forth. It's going to go into the world. It's the inevitable result of the new birth. John Calvin says, it is the nature of faith that we want to bring others to share eternal life with us when we have become partakers of it. The knowledge of God cannot lie buried and inactive in our hearts and not be made known to other men. I mentioned John Newton as an example of a man whose confession of faith was accompanied by a change in his life. But he also displayed, as all who are born again will, a great concern for the lost. Now, you probably know his name because of his greatest contribution, his hymn, Amazing Grace, in which he recounted for millions the basic facts of his conversion and the salvation others, too, that you, too, can receive. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. You see, that was the testimony of the Samaritan woman. Her zeal to tell the people of Sychar overwhelms her. Now she sees, and she sees the world differently. And how lovely this is, particularly when we remember that she seems to have been shunned by them prior to this point. Why was she there in the middle of the day when it was hot? Because during the cooler hours, the women didn't want a disgraceful person like her with them. Now, usually when people are treated, when people are rejected, they respond with resentment. But see, she's been born again. She looks with new eyes and she shows concern for their salvation. We might think that having been born again, she might want to stay with Jesus and not want to leave his side. But she was overwhelmed by her burden for others to learn what she had discovered. The Messiah had brought salvation to their little corner of the world. Now later, she would spend time with Jesus. John goes on to say that he spent 2 full days in the town of Sychar. But the new birth instilled in her a new love, the love of God for the lost. And this is the final proof of her new birth. First, she confessed her faith in Jesus, not just notionally that, yes, there is a Jesus. No, Jesus is my Savior, the Savior from my sins. And then her life began to be changed. She left her water jar there at the well. And third, she showed concern for the salvation of others, so she told them about Jesus. Now, these same marks will and must be evident, in some measure at least, in the lives of all who are born again to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, in conclusion, Let's give some thought to the words the Samaritan woman actually spoke to her fellow villagers. Verse 29. Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Now, her theological training was pretty rudimentary. A lot of stuff she didn't know. But what she did not know did not keep her from telling what she did know. And neither should it keep us. Now, she knew the man she'd met at the well was a true prophet. And what is more, he had revealed himself as the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior. And that was enough, in addition to the obvious change in her demeanor. So the people hearing that came out to see for themselves. That's the goal of our witness. That's what we're called to do. We cannot save souls. We cannot manufacture the new birth. But we can go forth in a changed life with a changed heart to the world with the confession of faith that we have in Jesus and say, come out and see him for yourself. That is what happened. That's what she did. And the word come is the great invitation of Jesus. It's the word we ought to use. The word come ought to be often on our lips. It's what Jesus had said to her earlier in the conversation. Go, call your husband and come here. Verse 16. And now she passes on the same invitation to the people of her town. Boyce puts it this way. Come, this is the great word of the Christian gospel. The word come has brought peace to millions of restless hearts, satisfactions to many who were empty and lonely. Think about how many great verses in the Bible contain the invitation come. Isaiah said, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Isaiah 1:18. And he says this too, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat without money or cost. Isaiah 55:1. The prophet Micah foretold the great witness of the people of Jesus Christ. Come, let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. Micah 4:2. How often was the word come on the lips of Jesus himself? What did he say to the disciples? Come, follow me. And he says to all of us, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden and weary, and I will give you rest. And so it is that it will be the song of the angels in that day to come when all the redeemed are ushered into the presence of God to enter into the glory of heaven. Come, gather for the great supper of God. And then in the last chapter of the Bible, really the last statement of the entire Word of God, the Holy Spirit joins his voice to the voice of the church, giving the witness invitation to the world. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Take the free gift of the water of life. Revelation 22:17. Now listen, understand then. If you are one of those who do not enter into heaven, but if you instead fall under the judgment of God, his wrath upon your sins, it will not be because no invitation has been given to you. The Son of God has come into the world to shed his blood for our sins. And he calls out to you personally, come to me for the free gift of the washing of your sins and life to replace that dead and heavy water jar you've been carrying. I will give you life. Come. If you will not come, you will perish in your sins to an eternity of wrath in which no offer of salvation will ever be given again. And so come. And if you will come to Jesus, you will receive the free gift of eternal life. You will inherit the glory of heaven and eternity with your sins washed clean. Won't you come? Then if you have come, make sure you are confessing your faith before the world. Do not try to be a secret believer. He calls you, the Lord Jesus calls you to boldly profess before the church and the world, your family, your co-workers, that you have come to Jesus, a sinner saved by the Savior. And then submit your life to him to be changed. What a glorious thing it is to be changed and to be being changed by Jesus. And then ask God to place on your heart a concern for people who are perishing, that he might use you to give this great gospel invitation. Come. Say to them, come. And when they come and they hear the gospel, when by the power of God they believe, they too will be saved. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this marvelous picture of the conversion of this woman. And Father, our own salvation is no more extraordinary than this, but thank you for showing us of what is necessarily to be the case in our lives, Lord. Make us no longer fearful to profess Jesus and confess him before the world. Father, comfort us with the knowledge of your power by changing our lives. And Lord, would you place on our heart what we confess is so seldom there, a concern for others. Lord, use us to spread that invitation that you gave to us. Come. Father, we come now to you for our salvation with thanks for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.